I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to the prophet Zechariah in the Old Testament, well towards the end. Zechariah chapter 6, and we read from verse 9 to verse 15. Verse 9, let's hear the word of God in the scriptures. Then the word of the Lord came to me, that is to Zechariah, saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helem, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you that they make us wise unto salvation through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And even though there are some parts that are more difficult for us to understand than others, passages that seem obscure to us, we pray for the light and help of your Holy Spirit now this morning, that we might see something of the glory of the Messiah as he is prophesied by this prophet Zechariah. Teach us then, help us to understand these things, even though they may be very new to us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I've often wondered, and specifically over the last few weeks, I've wondered about people like Simeon and Anna. You may remember they come in at the end of the birth narratives in Luke's Gospel. They were old. Simeon was an old man, but he is described as waiting for the consolation of Israel. Anna had been a widow probably many years, and she, together with many others in Jerusalem, were looking for the redemption in Jerusalem. They were looking for, they were waiting. And I often think to myself and have pondered, well, how did they know? What did they know? They were obviously waiting. They were certain. They were sure. They were expecting something to happen. They were old. As year followed year, they reached the end of another year. Well, how long before we see these things come to pass? Well, if we're going to understand what it is to wait for the consolation of Israel and to look for the redemption, we have to go back to the Old Testament. That was the only source Anna and Simeon and anyone else who was included in that category waiting for the redemption of Israel in Jerusalem. That is where they got their information from. That is where they got their sure hope and their certainty from. Now, Simeon was expressly told by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And it was that baby who came into the temple with Mary and Joseph. The Spirit of God pointed out to him that that was the child. That was the Messiah. That was the one who he had been waiting for. all these years, the consolation of Israel. But it was the Old Testament scriptures that fueled their longings, their expectations, and their hopes. And there is a parallel for us, because Jesus Christ has now come into this world, but he has died, he's been raised from the dead, he's ascended into heaven, and he's going to come again, the second time, without sin for salvation, as we read in Hebrews chapter 9, right at the very beginning of this service. And what is it that fuels our hopes and our expectations? It is the same scriptures. Not just the Old Testament scriptures, but now also the New Testament scriptures that tell us these things have been fulfilled. And the passage that I have just read to you this morning may be new to many of you. Some of the names here, who on earth are they talking about? I haven't a clue. You may not even have heard of Zechariah. There may be some of you here this morning. Well, don't despair. Everybody has to start somewhere in order to gain a knowledge and an understanding. So you start where you are. If you don't know, well, you will know something about Zechariah and what he was prophesying about the Messiah who was to come by the end of this morning. Now, Zechariah is speaking the word of God. It says in verse 9, "The word of the Lord came to me saying," and then verse 12, "Speak to him," the high priest that is, "saying, thus says the Lord of hosts." So this is a word from God. A prophet, a true prophet, always spoke from God. It didn't spin out of his own mind, his own imagination. Now Zechariah is an interesting book. It is the longest of what we call the minor prophets. That is the last 12 books of the Old Testament. He's speaking after the return from exile. The nation of Judah and Israel have been taken away into the land of Mesopotamia, Babylon, and that area. They've spent 70 years in Babylon, and some of them have returned to Jerusalem. But it is a mere handful compared with the thousands who came out of Egypt when God redeemed them out of Egypt. They've been in Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. But Zechariah is quoted more times in the New Testament than any other prophet apart from Isaiah. When you know your Bible, you know Isaiah's got 66 chapters. That's a lot. It's a big book. Zechariah's only got 14 chapters. And yet it is the most quoted after Isaiah in the New Testament. So it's something then of great significance. It's the climax, really, to all the promises that God has been making concerning his son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. There is new information here. There are new promises. They're being elaborated. It's a picture that the Old Testament has been compiling. The jigsaw puzzle, if you like. The pieces are being put into place. And we will see the full picture then in the New Testament, the days of fulfillment. But the Old Testament is giving us, stage by stage, God's plan for redemption. God's plan to save men and women from the human race. Not only from Judah and Israel, but ultimately from all the nations of the world. And what we have here in Zechariah, particularly in these verses, which are a key passage in Isaiah, in Zechariah, probably the hinge on which the whole book turns. You have a number of things. Let me give them to you in summary. First of all, the Messiah will be anointed and he will be a king in the line of David. He will also be a priest. In fact, a sacrificial priestly king who will sit on his throne. Perhaps the key phrase is there in the last a part of verse 13, "He shall be a priest on his throne." And he will remain there permanently, seated on that throne. Unlike the kings and the priests of the Old Testament, they died. They were not permanent. And the Messiah will also build the temple of the Lord. He will have authority. He will have power invested in him as he sits upon that throne. He's not just a figurehead. He's real. He has power. He has authority. Now that is in summary what we're going to be considering this morning. Because here in this passage, the prophet Zechariah crowns Joshua the high priest with a crown of silver and gold. Silver and gold which has been taken from Heldai, Tobijah and Jediah, who have come back from Babylon with this silver and gold. He takes it, he makes it into a crown, and he places it upon the head of the high priest, Joshua. It's a sign. It's symbolic. Joshua and the crowning of Joshua the priest as a king is symbolic of the Messiah who is to come. The king, the priest, Jesus Christ. Even the name Joshua is significant. Joshua in Hebrew is Yeshua. And Yeshua is the same name as Jesus. When Joseph and Mary are told they are to call their son Jesus, it's because he will save his people from their sins. So we're looking then at one who is symbolic, even in his name, symbolic of the Savior who is to come, who will be a priest and a king. The priest will sit upon his throne. These are some of the things that informed the faith, the hope, the confidence, the expectation of Simeon and Anna and all who were looking for the consolation of Israel. Now, if you've been a Christian a number of years and you've heard some of these things before, then it may be that some more things will fall into place. But if you've never heard any of these things before, then you need to listen that a little bit more carefully in order to grasp the wonder of what we are being told here in these verses. I've set it out under four headings so that you can follow this from these verses. The first thing they could expect was a descendant of David. Verse 12, behold a man, and I'm translating it now literally, behold a man, branch is his name, his place shall branch and sprout out. Now that is not a new part of prophecy. Zechariah is not saying anything new here. He is underlining something that's already been said by previous prophets. Long before the exile, God spoke through his servants, the prophets. He spoke to David initially and said, David, one of your descendants is going to sit upon your throne forever. That was God's promise to David. And it was reiterated to Solomon and to the kings of David's line that followed. But of course they did not last and they were not faithful to God. So why does Zechariah mention this now? Well, it's a new generation. It's changing circumstances. The glory days of the kingdom of David and Solomon are long gone. There's no nation anymore. There's foreign domination. There's no king. There's no throne. There are only a handful. There's a half-complete temple when Zechariah began to prophesy these words. The walls of Jerusalem were still in ruin. Ezra and Nehemiah, who was to rebuild the walls, comes later. So the faith and expectations of these people have been smashed. It was in smithereens. And so God, as it were, through his servant the prophet, says, don't forget the previous promises. Let me remind you that there is one coming who is the branch. And people weren't thinking that way anymore. They've given up. Many of them had given up. But here is God in his kindness. Here is God in his faithfulness, repeating his promises. Why? In order to revive a drooping and dying faith. How sensitive and understanding God is. There are times when you forget who God is. You forget his promises. And things begin to fall apart. Your life begins to disintegrate. Be in danger of doing so. What does God do? He comes alongside and reminds you of things you've forgotten in your panic. And that's what he's doing here. Let me just give you one of the passages that is mentioned about the branch in the prophet Isaiah and chapter 11. There, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Jesse is David's father. A branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And then in verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles, the nations of the world, shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Now you could turn to Jeremiah 23 and chapter 33 and also to an earlier prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 3 and verse 8, and you'll find mention of the branch. I haven't time to develop those and to go into those in detail. But you see, this is not a new promise. It is God reiterating and reminding them, saying, this is still going to happen. Whatever else has happened, yes, you've been in exile. Yes, you've been banished from the land. Now you've returned. Nothing has changed as far as I'm concerned. That's what God is saying to his people. The branch is still going to come. That branch is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, a descendant of David. So you can expect then a descendant of David. Here is God's faithfulness. Here is God saying, whatever the circumstances are, my word is not going to fail to come to pass. You remember, before Christmas, I preached a sermon from 1 Kings chapter 8. And we had that phrase that Solomon picked up. What God's mouth has spoken, his hand fulfills. That's what he's saying to his people here. I've spoken about the branch. I've promised that I will raise up a man who will sit upon the throne of David. Well, now I'm going to fulfill that promise. However low the fortunes are, there's no king. It makes no difference. My word stands. My covenant remains. Behold a man, and that branch will sprout, it will grow. That's the kind of promise that kindled the faith of that generation of Zechariah and kindled the faith of men and women like Simeon and Anna. And it should kindle your faith, your confidence in God. So there's the first thing. You can expect a descendant of David. Secondly, you can expect the Messiah to build God's temple. We are told that in verse 13. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. Now that was a big issue. The building of the temple was a big issue in Zechariah's day. The exiles who returned were slow to rebuild the temple. Haggai and Zechariah were chastening the people. Chasing after them, saying, this has to be a priority. It wasn't complete when Zechariah was giving this prophecy. It was still 3 or 4 years away. We're somewhere around about 515, 516 BC. But when Zechariah refers to the building of the temple here, he's not thinking of an earthly building. He's not thinking of the temple building in Jerusalem. He is looking further beyond to the Messiah. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. One greater than Solomon and the temple is here. Someone greater. Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ came into this world, he came to call a people to himself, saving them from their sins. The New Testament calls the Christian church, that is, people who have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation, repenting of their sins, forming themselves into local churches, but he has a church and is described as a holy temple to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. Christ is the cornerstone of that building. The whole building is built together, a dwelling place of God. That's what the temple was, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And in the days of the New Testament, it was comprised of Jews and Gentiles. That was the wonder of it. This one who will come will build his temple. He will build the house of the Lord. He will save men and women from their sins and make them into the holy temple, the dwelling place of God. You see, the church is nothing else but Christ displayed. Because Christ is the builder. Christ is the cornerstone. Now, Simeon may have struggled with that. I'm not saying that he understood all these things any more than I would tell you I understand everything that's being said here. Some of these things are difficult to grasp. Simeon might have struggled with that. Peter did initially. The idea that the Gentiles would be called in was something totally foreign to any Jew in the early days of the New Testament. But that is what is spoken of here ultimately. It's not the building, physical building of the temple. It's the building that Jesus the Messiah will build. The holy temple in the Lord. The dwelling place of God. But then the third thing, this is where it comes to the heart of it. Expect the Messiah to be a priest on his throne. Now that's the new thing that Zechariah is speaking about. A priest on his throne. Joshua is a priest. He's a Levite. He's not of the family of David. The king will be in the line of David. But you've got here the Messiah, who is a priest, sitting upon his throne. Now I say that is something new. Never happened in the Old Testament before. There's a story about King Uzziah. Boys and girls, remember King Uzziah? That's a bit scratching around in the back of your mind somewhere. Do you know what King Uzziah tried to do? Anybody remember what he tried to do? No, I didn't think we'd get very many good answers. It's a bit obscure, isn't it? Uzziah tried. He was a king. He was a king in the line of David. He was a descendant of David. What he tried to do was to offer sacrifices as a priest. And God rebuked him. And you know what happened to Uzziah? No, still don't know. All right, I will tell you. He became a leper for the rest of his life. That was his punishment. Because he tried to take on the role of a priest together with being a king. And that was not on. That was not something that God wanted at that particular moment in time to happen. But now we have the merging. Right at the end of the Old Testament period, this is about 400 or 500 years before the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, and God announces this Messiah, this one who is going to come, this descendant of David, is also going to be a priest. The merging of the priest and the king, one person, that is not prominent in other prophets of the Old Testament. It's a unique act. It's contrary to all the expectations. If anybody should have been crowned king, it would have been, you would have thought, Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of David and was the kind of governor. But he wasn't a king like David had been king and Solomon had been king and even Uzziah had been king. But it wasn't Zerubbabel who was crowned. It was the high priest who was crowned as a king. It was a symbolic act. Contrary to all expectations, it is Joshua, Yeshua, whose name means Jesus, Savior, who is symbolically crowned as king. There are echoes here of one of the Psalms, Psalm 110. That psalm speaks of the Messiah being a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, for some of you, that would be a new name too. I'm not going to go into the details of that. That's in the days of Abraham. But he's a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. But he is a king because he is addressed as the one who is sitting at God's right hand. That's the place of rule and authority. So it's there in Psalm 110, and Zechariah is picking that up now and developing that further. Hebrews in the New Testament is even more explicit, but then we're living in the days of fulfillment. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 1 to 2, we have this statement. We have such a high priest. Where is he? He's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, not man. It's this temple again. It's this, not this physical building, but this dwelling place of God. And there is the priest, there is the king, it is the Messiah. And here is this man prophesying of these things. Now, one of the things you say about prophecy is this, that the prophecy does not become clear until it's fulfilled. If I was preaching to you in the days of Zechariah, I would not be able to tell you all the things I'm telling you now. I'm preaching to you in the light of the New Testament scriptures and the fulfillment of them. It becomes clearer because these things have been now fulfilled and are being fulfilled. This is the reality. But you see, Jesus is the one, the Messiah, the descendant of David, the one who will build the dwelling place of God with his people, saved from their sins. And he is there as the priest upon his throne. He builds the temple. He bears the glory because he sits and rules on the throne, the Messiah. There is something awe-inspiring. There is something beautiful. A God-like glory about the Messiah and his rule. He's invested with majesty, with power, with glory, with a resplendence that no man can ever measure. Yet we read in the New Testament that this one was made a little lower than the angels. He tasted death, yes, but now he's crowned with glory and honor. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 2. Whose throne is it? What's the priest doing on this throne? Well, remember, this is symbolic, but it is God's throne. The most holy place in the earthly tabernacle, in the temple, was God's throne room. There he sat, as it were, as king over his people. Once a year, you remember, the priest would go into the most holy place and he would take in the blood of bulls and goats and he would sprinkle the most holy place to make atonement for sin. Now the Messiah has entered into the most holy place, heaven itself. He has offered himself up as a sacrifice for sins here on this earth. But now, as the one who's made atonement for sin, he has entered into the most holy place, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven at the right hand of his Father, permanently occupying the throne of God. He is at the right hand of his Father, the priest upon his throne. And then the fourth and last thing to drive home from this passage this morning is that you would expect the Messiah to establish complete harmony. We read at the end of verse 13, he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And that's probably the most difficult part to understand. Who is the both? Is this the peace that Jesus made by the blood of his cross, reconciling God to man? Is the both then God and man reconciled? That would certainly be true. And I'm not saying that isn't the case. But is it peace? Possibly between the king on the one hand and the priest on the other. Is that the both? I don't think either of those are the answer to that question. I think the best way to understand this council of peace that is between them is the peace between the Lord God himself, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the priest king, the Son, the Messiah. Now seated at his right hand, the Messiah and the one who first sent him into the world are in perfect and complete harmony and agreement. Jesus Christ now shares, as it were, God's throne. Salvation has been accomplished. The saving purposes of God have been fulfilled. The promises have been fulfilled. They have been working. And when you look at the suffering Saviour on the cross, you may say, that does not make very much sense. How could God allow his son to suffer in that kind of way? Are they at odds? When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Were they at odds? No. And Zechariah is driving home to us that there is a total harmony and unity and oneness between the Father and the Son, because together they have accomplished salvation for the people of God. Now, you may not be convinced of that interpretation, but it seems to me that that is the best way to handle this. Now, those are the four things that are here in this passage. I've tried to open them up to you. We expect then one who is a descendant of David. We expect one who is going to build God's temple, the dwelling place of God from all the nations of the world. We expect this one who is going to be a priest on the throne. And we are going to expect one who is establishing complete harmony between himself and his Father who sent him. This is the Messiah. This is Jesus Christ. This is the one whom Zechariah is speaking of. And over the next 2 or 3 weeks, I hope to look at some of the other passages in Isaiah that speak very clearly of the Messiah. Now, you may be sitting here this morning, and there may be a few creases on your brow. You're saying, what is this bloke up here talking about? I don't really understand half of what he has been saying. I patiently tried to listen, but I'm baffled. You've lost me. Well, I have sympathy with you, because there are parts that I don't understand. I put my hand up and say, no, I don't understand. But you say, well, you understand a lot more than I do. That may be. But then I've been studying the scriptures for most of my life. And still, when I come to a passage like this, there's still things that I'm learning. I thought, I've never seen that before. Never understood that before. That's the way we study the scriptures. That's the way we learn. We have to start where we are. We know next to nothing. And gradually our knowledge and our understanding of these things is built up. You see, your mind and your heart may be full of all sorts of other things. Your health, your financial situation, relationships, your interests, your hobbies, family, friends, holidays, entertainment. Now, those things in and of themselves are not necessarily wrong, but if that is all that you think about, and these are the most important things in your life, and you never think about your eternal soul, and you never think about the future, death, the judgment of God, you never think about your sin, and you never think about the Saviour of sinners, Jesus Christ. You never think about God's promises, and Jesus Christ is something of a shadowy figure, an enigma to you. But that's where nearly all of us stop. We don't understand these things. But unless someone tells us these things, we will never understand these things. And we'll read the scriptures and we'll say, that doesn't mean anything to me. Can't understand it. I've talked to you about a priest and a king. Why do you need a priest and a king? Well, you need a priest because you need someone to go before God on your behalf and deal with your sin. That may shock some of you. But that's what a priest does. And this priest, the Messiah, has offered up himself once and for all as a sacrifice for sin. That's his death on the cross, the shedding of his blood. You say, well, why do I need a king? You need a king to deliver you, to rescue you, to rule over you. because you are in the kingdom of darkness. And you need a king who's got power to bring you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom that belongs to him. You're ruled by Satan. You're ruled by sin. You are in bondage. That's true of every one of us as we come into this world and as we live our lives. And as we live our lives in this world, we fill our hearts and minds with a multitude of things, all of which have some legitimacy and some concern. You've got to live in a world where you've got to deal with your finances. You've got to run your house. You've got to run your accounts. You've got to budget. You've got to know how much money you've got available. You've got to be concerned about those things. But that's not the be-all and end-all of life. You are a creature of God. This is God's world. And you are dependent upon God, whether you recognize him or not. That's why we preach Jesus Christ to you. That's why we preach salvation. That's why we tell you that to know this God who has sent him into the world and to know Jesus Christ is to have eternal life. And there is no forgiveness for you and for your sin, no washing clean for you from your sin. And you've all got sin. I've got sin. You've got sin. A multitude of sins. There's no washing clean apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. This priest king whom Zechariah speaks of here this morning. See, the Bible tells us that we're actually asleep. And we're actually in a deep sleep. When we hear these things, to use another phrase, it's water off a duck's back. We don't hear, we're fast asleep. Why? Because our sin has dragged us down so that we don't hear these things, we don't want to hear these things, and they come to us as something totally strange. And with some of you say, well, I'm not going to listen to that, I don't understand that, there's not much point, I can't see the relevance of it at all. I plead with you, listen carefully to the word of God. Listen carefully to what we are saying. We set Jesus Christ, the priest king, before you. We sang in hymn 806 about new hopes, new purposes, new desires and new joys. That is what Christ brings to the heart and life of men and women. He changes us. He makes us aware that we are creatures of God, that we've sinned against him, we need a saviour. He is that saviour, and he puts us on a course for heaven. And while we're here upon earth, he puts us in among his people, his dwelling place, in order that we might hear more of these things. Often we come here to this table to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We eat and drink in remembrance of him, our priest, our king. And we'll continue to do so until the day comes when Christ returns and we shall see him as he is. So if you're not yet a Christian, I would ask you to make a sober and serious assessment of yourself and where you stand before God. It's a good time of the year to do it. The end of the year, the beginning of a new year. There'll be hundreds out later tonight, reveling. I once went many years ago. I wish I never had gone. It's far worse now than it was then. That was when I was a kid, 50 plus years ago. Trafalgar Square, people splashing the fountains, half drunk, contending with the police, singing their heads off anything and everything that came into their heads. It's a time of revelry. But that'll pass, that'll go. And then what? Back to the old life. In fact, the revelry is part of the old life. There's nothing new. Make a serious and sober assessment of where you're at, where you stand before God, in the light of the Word of God, in the light of the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. And then let me close this morning with some words to those of you who do believe. My friends, what we've looked at this morning tells us a number of things. First of all, it tells us the grace of God, the undeserved favour of God really reigns. It's real. It's true. Isaiah Zechariah and all the other prophets again and again rebuked the people for their sin. They'd broken repeatedly the law of God. And assessed by the law, they were cursed. And here we are after the last part of that curse has been fulfilled. They've gone into Babylon. They've gone into exile. God's covenant remains. And God is still seeking his people. God is still saying, I am going to fulfill my promises. That's grace. Sheer grace. Israel has failed. They've not fulfilled the conditions of the covenant and of the law. But you see, what God is saying is, I will send someone who will fulfill the conditions of the covenant and the law. The kings have failed, the priests have failed, the prophets have failed, the people have failed. They've gone into sin again and again and again. And God says, there's going to come one who's going to fulfill all those conditions. He will keep the law of God perfectly. He's this priest. He's this king. He will live a life of perfect obedience. Then he will offer himself up as one sacrifice for sin. If you are a Christian, you are justified by the righteousness of this one who has fulfilled all the demands of the law. That's the only ground on which you can stand. That's sheer grace. That's sheer grace. But you then see God is telling us, secondly, he's telling us about our Messiah. He's telling us about our Saviour. He's not telling us this to bamboozle us and to say, I don't understand all this. He's explaining these things to us. These are not like the words of the false prophets that Jeremiah and others had to stand against. They lie. They speak out of their own mind, their own ideas, their own pessimism, their own optimism, usually. But these are the words of God. This is the scriptures of the Old Testament, the scriptures of the New Testament. God is showing us our Saviour, our Messiah, and therefore our redemption in him, our salvation. And why is he doing this? Well, there's a third thing then, is to confirm our faith. To show us his faithfulness. He is reliable. He is trustworthy. This is what God is going to do and will do in this world. God has fulfilled these promises in the sending of his Son. There is a priest now upon his throne. You can't see him with your eyes, but he's there in heaven at the right hand of his Father. And he's going to come again. And he's going to continue to build his temple until that day comes when all the elect of God are gathered in from among all the nations of the world. And Christ will be the substance of their praise. You see, this is given then to fuel your hopes, your expectations, with regard not to your life merely upon this earth, but to heaven and glory itself. You can look back throughout all the scriptures and see the way in which God has made his plans and purposes known. And then you can see how they've been fulfilled. And that ought to strengthen, that ought to put real steel into your faith. See, God doesn't give us straw to eat. He gives us good meat, protein, to put muscle on us, to build us up in our faith that we'll be strong. We will be steadfast. We will persevere, holding on to Christ, the priest upon his throne. Whatever this world thinks of us, whatever they say about us, whatever they may do to us and threaten us with, no one is going to remove this priest and this king from his throne. There's going to be no coup in heaven. Christ is king. Christ is that priest. He's accomplished salvation. He is there, praying for and working for the final coming of his kingdom. And we find these elements here in Zechariah speaking plainly of these things. It's a sheer wonder. Why would God want to make these things known to us? But he does. He communicates to us in his love and in his faithfulness, so that our faith may rest in him, sure and secure. Amen. We thank you, our God, that what you have spoken with your mouth, you have fulfilled by your hand. Your power, your wisdom is displayed in all that you have accomplished in sending Jesus Christ, that priest, to sit upon his throne. And we thank you for the salvation which is ours through him, through his death on that cross, and through his ever-present rule and reign in heaven at your right hand as he intercedes for us. Lord, we are dependent entirely upon your grace. And we thank you for all the rich provision you have made for us in Christ. Give us understanding of these things, that our faith may be strong and secure, and that we may praise you as you deserve. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.